Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. Now Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan's son Saul rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. No one see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
And I'll invite you all to join with me in a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, today we pray that you would minister your word to each one of our lives. So many needs are represented here in our midst today. And I especially pray for those who are struggling, for those who feel weak, for those who feel discouraged, sorrowful, and confused, betrayed perhaps even. Lord, that they would look to you and see you and your character and your faithfulness, your trustworthiness for your people, and that they would find in you a God who is worthy of all of our hopes to be rested upon him. A God who can bear the burden of all of our cares, a God who always keeps his promises even when others have let us down, a God who is so reliable and so consistent. Oh Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to each heart here today. Lord, that you would teach us from your word. Show us, Lord, your sterling character and your perfections. And Lord, we pray that you would move our hearts to worship today as we see that. So come, we ask, and bless our meeting. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to chapter 23, the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. As you turn there, let me share with you a story that I read last week from the Los Angeles Times. It was a six-part narrative journalism story. And here is the intro, and perhaps you'll see why it reeled me in. The cop wanted her car keys. Kelly Peters handed them over. She told herself she had nothing to fear, that all he'd find inside her PT Cruiser was beach sand, dog hair, and maybe one of her daughter's toys. They were outside the Plaza Vista School in Irvine, California, where she had watched her daughter go from kindergarten to fifth grade, and where any minute now, the girl would be getting out of class to look for her. Parents had entrusted their own kids to Peters for years. She was the school's PTA president and the heart of its after-school program. Now she watched as her ruin seemed to unfold before her. Watched as the cop emerged from her car holding a Ziploc bag of marijuana, 17 grams worth, plus a ceramic pot pipe, plus two smaller easy-dose pill pouch baggies, one with 11 Percocet pills, another with 29 Vicodin. It was enough to send her to jail, and more than enough to destroy her name. Her legs buckled, and she was on her knees, shaking violently and sobbing and insisting the drugs were not hers. The cop, a 22-year veteran, had found drugs on many people in many settings. When caught, they always lied. Now, that reeled me in. I had to know more. The story goes on to say, Kelly Peters actually was not lying. Instead, she was the victim of an elaborate frame-up, a frame-up that was perpetrated by this local power couple, both attorneys, who became angry with Peters after their six-year-old son was accidentally left out on the playground for a few minutes during the after-school program that Peters coordinated. Now, the boy was unharmed. Peters apologized profusely, and yet the couple, their names are Kent and Jill Easter, would not let the incident go. In fact, they became obsessed with destroying Peter's life. And that's how they came to plant drugs in her car in the middle of the night and then to phone police the next morning, telling them to search Peter's car in the school parking lot for maximum damage to her life. It was human treachery at just about its worst. But praise God, this story has a happy ending. Through some top-notch detective work by the LAPD, the truth came out. Justice was served to the tune of both Easters becoming convicted felons and disbarred from practicing law. In fact, Kent Easter ended up divorced, fired from his $400,000 a year job, and forced to share an apartment with his parents. His savings decimated by $250,000 in legal fees, and even more still, when he one day has to pay a $5.7 million judgment levied by the civil court. Reflecting on his half century in the law, trial judge Michael Brenner called this, quote, "the most incomprehensible case I've ever seen. I can't figure out why you and your ex-wife did what you did." That's what he said to Peters. Or rather, to Kent Easter. And you know, the Easter's actions may have been a mystery. What motivated those may have been something of a mystery to Judge Brenner, but there was a man who would have understood them perfectly. King Saul of old. irrational hatred giving way to breathtaking acts of treachery, Saul wrote the book on that kind of thing. Saul wouldn't have batted an eye at what he heard that day in the courtroom. And in our text today, we see him do just this. He makes two more attempts upon David's life. Just to set a bit of context, if you haven't been with us for our study through the book of 1 Samuel. David had never done anything wrong to King Saul. In fact, David had killed his giants, led his armies, won his battles, soothed his heart with his harp playing, and even married into his family. And in all of these things, David had been faithful. Faithful to Saul, faithful to the Lord. You'd think that that sort of faithfulness would have led Saul to respond in kind, with faithfulness of his own toward David. You'd think that he would have shown some loyalty in return, but that has not been the case. You see, God had announced earlier, back in chapter 15, that Saul was disqualified from being king over Israel, and he had promised that he would give the kingdom to someone who was better than Saul, someone who actually believed God's word and would do it. Saul's response to all of this is like paranoia on steroids. He becomes incredibly paranoid. He carries a spear with him everywhere he goes. He's sure that all of his advisors are conspiring against him, and he claims that at the root of it all is David just lying somewhere he knows, waiting in ambush so that he can kill him and take the throne from Saul. Saul is a guy who is definitely not sleeping well by this point in the story. He's not sleeping well at night. He's become paranoid, delusional. And the only solution Saul can think of, the only way he sees out of all of this, is that David has to die. And so to this point in the story, Saul has made 12 different attempts to have David killed. But here's the thing. I think one of the most striking things about these chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, David won't die. David simply won't die. He dodges Saul's spears, he survives Saul's battles, he escapes Saul's henchmen, and he pretty much frustrates all of Saul's plans to have him dead. Now we have to stop and ask ourselves, why in the world could a man defy all of the odds, humanly speaking, and survive all of those attempts upon his life? How can he still be alive as an outlaw on the run? Here's the answer. It's because God is with David. It's because God is with David, protecting David and carrying out God's plan that he will seat David on the throne over Israel. David will be king. And so in our text today, we see that where human treachery abounds, God's faithfulness abounds all the more. That's the big idea. Where human treachery abounds, Saul's toward David and other people's toward David, God's faithfulness abounds all the more. That's our main idea. And it's an important lesson for us to learn as well. Have you ever had someone act treacherously towards you? Maybe no one is throwing spears at your head, planting drugs in your car, but I bet we're no strangers to the sting of betrayal and hurt. I bet we all know what it's like to have our kindness rewarded with irrational hatred, our faithfulness with disloyalty. Maybe it's the way that a coworker or a boss has treated you at work, despite the fact that you've tried your very best to do everything right. Maybe it's come about as a long-term friendship has become strained and broken through no fault of your own. Maybe it's happened in the most painful of all places, betrayal and hurt taking place within your own family. Today I want to ask you, what can a betrayed, sorrowful people do? What can we do in circumstances like that? What can we do in life's greatest storms? Here's the answer. We can depend upon a God who is always faithful, whose mercies towards his people never reach a bottom, and who can come to our aid in the most surprising of ways. The most surprising of ways. Now, what I'd like for us to do today is see how that very thing happened in the life of David, and then to draw strength and encouragement from that as we think about our own lives as well. Where human treachery abounds, divine faithfulness abounds all the more. Our text today can really be organized this way, into two parts. Two ways that God delivered David. The first is by his word, in verses 1 through 14. God delivers him by his word. The second, in verses 15 through 29, is by his surprising providence. So first by his word, second by his surprising providence. We're going to look at each of those and think about how they relate to our own lives. So first up, verses 1 through 14, God faithfully delivers David by his word. Now, the deliverance part is coming in the latter half of this section. So hold on to that thought for just a second. But first, let's see how verses 1 through 5 set it all up. In verse 1, David gets word that the Philistines were fighting against the Israelite town of Keilah, which was in western Israel, not far from the Philistine border. It would have made a logical place for them to attack. The Philistines see this as a chance to plunder, to make off with the Israelites' grain. They even bring some animals to probably to haul it away. Now, the interesting thing is that David may not yet be king over Israel in the sense that he wears the crown and sits on the throne, but he surely begins to act like the king over Israel in verse 2 when he asks of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Now, even though at this point in time, David is merely a man on the run, he's got a small band of men, 400 or so, he's still willing to fight to defend Israel from her foes. If you're just zooming out and thinking, what kind of king do we want for God's people? This is the kind of character that we want in God's king, right? A man who will fight their foes, rescue them from danger, take on danger head on to stand in the path between it and God's people. It's the kind of character we're looking for. Not only that, we see here how much David wants to be governed by God's word. He wants his actions to align with God's will. And we don't know exactly how it was that God answered David's question. It could have been through a prophet, could have been through the priest. But what we do know is that his answer is a yes. David and his men were to go and to deliver Keilah. But the problem is going to be getting David's men on board with this plan. In verse 3, they speak up and say, "Listen, we're already scared enough just dealing with King Saul here in Judah. How much more terrifying would it be to go fight the Philistine soldiers who are armed to the hilt and trained to fight and kill? They are machines programmed on kill Israelites, right? And you want us to go and fight them?" David's men, if you'll remember, were not expert soldiers. Remember last week we saw that they were really just a bunch of a ragtag group of debtors and discontents. How could they ever take on the Philistines and hope to survive? And so, perhaps for their benefit, as much as anything, David asks the question to the Lord once more. He puts to him the question. Look at the Lord's answer in verse 4. David says, "Shall we go?" The Lord says this, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I," and it's emphatic there, "for I will give the Philistines into your hand." God is not just ordering the people to go and fight in Keilah. He's promising the result is that he himself will win the victory for his people. "And I will give the Philistines into your hand." Notice how much the Lord's word can reassure, because after that, we just get verse 5. "So David and all his men went to Keilah. And, do you want better, they fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah." Struck them with a great slaughter. What an amazing turn of events. This ragtag group of men who were living in caves and forest just defeated a portion of the trained Philistine army. And it wasn't even close, right? It was a great slaughter, a blowout. The world would see this and call it an upset, right? It's football season. It would be like the Cleveland Browns blowing out the Patriots, right? Just something you totally didn't see coming. The world would call it that when David's untrained men defeat the Philistines. But I think we know something more. We know, in fact, of a resource that actually made David and his men the favorite and not the underdog here. What was that resource? It was God fighting on David's side and keeping the sure word of his promise. "I will give the Philistines into your hand." What are we supposed to take from these initial verses here? I think we're seeing how reliable God's word is as a guide to his people and to deliver them surely from danger. Right? We're learning something about the reliability of God's word. When God says it, it will happen, even if it involves an untrained ragtag group of men defeating the highly trained, heavily armed Philistine army. And it's an important lesson for us to lodge in our minds about the trustworthiness, the reliability, the safety that comes from following God's word, because now we move to the treachery and deliverance part of this section. In verse 7, guess who gets word that David is down in Keilah? It's good old King Saul, right? Who always seems to be getting word about what David's doing, and who happily exclaims, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." But the whole part about the double gates and bars is saying, in other words, there's only one way in, one way out of this place. I'm going to block it, trap David in the city, and it's going to be as easy as shooting fish in a barrel, right? I've got him just where I want him. And notice how deluded Saul is. He even thinks that God is on his side in this. God has delivered David into my hand, he tells anyone who would care to listen. But was there anything clearer as an indication that God was not on Saul's side than what we saw back in chapter 16, where in the span of like two verses, we read that the Holy Spirit departed from empowering Saul, from guiding Saul anymore, and then came to empower and guide David instead, right? Not you, but you is the effect of it, right? That's what he's saying. God has already indicated where his loyalties lie, and they're not with the disqualified king. And so Saul is welcome to tell everyone he wants that God has delivered David into his hand. We're about to see whether his claim is true or not. But old Saul is determined as ever. So in verse 8, he calls together, we read, all the people for war. We don't have a number on that. It sounds enormous. All the people for war. No doubt, however big the force was, it was a lot larger than David's band of 400 men. And here comes the Israelite army about to attack. I mean, David has no friends in the world, it feels like, right? The Philistines fight with him. The Israelite army under King Saul fights with him. And here they come, marching against a city with double gates and bars, where David is now trapped, as it were. I think we have to say here, looking at it only from a human perspective, that things look really bad for David. It seems like Saul's treachery has won the upper hand. If we were developing this into film and setting it to a musical score, this is where you would cue the ominous music, right? Dun dun dun, right? It doesn't look like David's going to make it out of this alive. But extraordinary treachery from men can also be matched by extraordinary faithfulness from God. And so David summons the priest Abiathar to help. Verse 6 added that when he had come to Keilah, he brought the priestly ephod with him. Now here's where this is going to become important. The ephod was this sleeveless tunic that the priest would wear that contained two special stones, the Urim and the Thummim, which were used in the Old Testament for casting lots to find out the Lord's will. Don't have a parallel to that sort of thing today, but that's how it happened often in the Old Testament. And so David asked of the Lord through the priest, and says this, verse 10, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then David said, "Well, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." So what do we make of this news? Well, on the one hand, it's terrible news, right? The men of Keilah, the ones David has just risked life and limb to save, will, God says, if given the chance, surrender David and his men into Saul's hand. Thanks a lot, right? No doubt the people of Keilah had learned what happened to the town of Nob, where Saul slaughtered every person because one priest there had helped David. That's what we saw back in chapter 22. No doubt they had heard the report. No doubt they said, "We don't want to be the next." But still, it's as if everywhere David turns, his kindness is met by treachery. He serves Saul faithfully, and Saul tries to kill him. He delivers Keilah against all human odds from the Philistines. And what thanks does he get for that? Well, God tells him, "They'll turn you right over to Saul if given a chance." Kindness met with treachery everywhere David turns. Except not everywhere Someone in this narrative is still being faithful to David. Someone who's being faithful even when all others aren't. And that person is God, who delivers David here by his word. Earlier, God had guided David, delivered him through the Philistine danger by means of his word. Now God does it again. Only this time, David isn't to escape danger by standing and fighting, but by making a hasty escape from Keilah while there's still time. And so he does, and we get this, I think, this wonderful epilogue in verses 13 and 14. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now that last part there, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. If you think about it, really sums up about half of the book of 1 Samuel, right? Saul tries over and over to kill David, adding daily treachery upon treachery, but God does not deliver David into his hand, adding daily faithfulness upon faithfulness. And guess who wins out if Saul and Yahweh are pitted against one another? It's the faithful God, who here delivers his servant by his word. In fact, we might even take heart in one other token of God's care for David. Verse 13 indicates that David's band of men has increased to 600. The last time they were numbered, we saw back in chapter 22, they were only about 400 in number. Now they've increased by 50%. And we don't know this, we really are just speculating, but perhaps the latest additions came from the town of Keilah, where at least some decided to be loyal to David. That would be some small consolation. Wherever the men came from, what we can say with confidence is that God has faithfully delivered his servant by his word. Get out while there's still time. And if you think about our own Christian lives, and you think about the parallel to our lives and those of David's men, we live as sojourners and exiles. We live as those persecuted by hostile enemies. We serve a king whose kingdom has not yet come in all of its fullness. If we think about all those similarities, we'll see that God is still delivering his servants by his word even today. Think about it. How is it that God saves us and brings us into his kingdom in the first place? Is it not by means of delivering us through his word? Right? We hear the word of the good news, the gospel of Christ who has lived and died and risen again to redeem a people for himself. And we respond and we repent and we believe and cast ourselves on this God of the gospel. But God continues rescuing his people by his word throughout the Christian life. He rescues us from spiritual dangers, that is, from enemies that pursue us. They may not be the flesh and blood assailants like David ran from, but the New Testament indicates a shift. They are indeed real enemies, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but there is still very much a battle. And we are pursued by them just as relentlessly as Saul's troops pursued David. What happens then when these spiritual enemies tempt us to abandon the faith, to abandon the Christ of the Bible for some false teaching that might sound persuasive and enticing? Doesn't God rescue his people with his word, which teaches us the truth and calls us to hold firm in it, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard? What happens when these enemies tempt us to abandon Christ for the passing pleasures of sin? Well, doesn't God rescue his people with his word, which calls them back to the good way of holiness without which no one will see the Lord? What happens when we're discouraged or confused or weary because of people's treachery towards us? What happens when external trials create internal temptations to be moved away from the Lord? Doesn't God over and over throughout our lives, isn't this the theme of our lives, that God proves himself equal to that task and rescues us through his word, which gives us hope and consolation in our struggles? What happens when sorrows threaten to overwhelm us? Haven't we found so many times consolation in God's word? In God's word. The word by which God rescues us at the outset of our Christian lives is the word by which he continues to rescue us throughout our lives. And just as God rescued David by his word, he's still rescuing and continuing to rescue his people today. And that means, of course, if we're thinking about what role we play here, that we have an obligation to have regular intake of God's word, right? Regular, deep intake of his word. The word through which God renews our minds, transforms our hearts and affections, and keeps us throughout this life until he brings us home. There's a reason that when we meet in our small groups, we ask each other about our scripture intake, right? It's because the word of God is this tool that he uses to keep us from drifting and bring us safely home. So, brothers and sisters, take the word, read the word, and be delivered by the word. Now, on to verses 15 through 29, our second section of the text today. We've seen God deliver David by his word. Second, we see God faithfully deliver David by his surprising providence. Faithfully deliver him by his surprising providence. I think you'll see in just a minute what I mean by that. As we pick up the action here, we find David in the wilderness of Ziph, which means that he has fled about 12 miles southeast of Keilah. And the section begins with David learning that Saul is still seeking David's life. We can imagine his face when he hears the news. Did he let out a sigh? Did he roll his eyes? Did he say, "Here we go again"? We don't know, but this must have taken an incredible toll on David. All of this running, all of this living in fear, all of this being a step away from death. Add to that the recent betrayal at Keilah, asking, "Where's loyalty these days?" And I think we have to say the potential for spiritual discouragement in David's life had to have been enormous, right? He had to have been very vulnerable and susceptible at this point in time to discouragement. But the God who knows just how much his people can take had an answer for that. And so enter Jonathan, the king's son and David's best friend, in verse 16. Jonathan had daringly left the palace for the desert, left comfort for danger, and had gone to his friend in his hour of need so that he would strengthen his hand in God. You notice that there in verse 16, which is to say, to encourage David in the Lord, to strengthen his hand in God. I think we have to say here, what a gift Christian friendship is. What a gift is genuine friendship between the people of God. And what a blessing is an encouraging word spoken by a friend at just the right moment in our lives. Perhaps you can identify and say, "Yes, I've had those times myself where someone has encouraged me when I needed it." Notice specifically what Jonathan tells David in verse 17. He tells him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And what's interesting about that is at the very end of chapter 22, it was David who was saying these very words to Abiathar the priest. "Do not be afraid, you're safe with me," remember he said. But now it's being said to David because even encouragers need encouragement sometimes, right? Even encouragers need that encouragement. And since I imagine every single Christian will at some point in time be required to encourage a fellow believer, I think we'd do well to note how it is that Jonathan encourages David. Look at verse 17. He says, "Do not be afraid because," or maybe your translation says, "for the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you," that is second to you, "and Saul my father knows that also." So why should David not be afraid? It's indicated by the "because of the for" there. Why should he not be afraid? What is to be the antidote to David's fear? I think in a word we could say, it's the promises of God. It's the promises of God that are to buoy him. Specifically here, the promise that one day David would be king. One day, as Jonathan says, it won't be Saul on the throne, and in fact he knows it. One day it won't be Jonathan either. He's content always to be a second to David. No, one day David will be king over Israel, just as God has said. That meant then, that the hand of Saul my father will not find you, as Jonathan says. What a perspective that is on his trial in the wilderness. And that meant that David need not be afraid. Notice how Jonathan is reasoning with David from the promises of God. And perhaps we could say, we could take away from this, is that we often encourage best when we encourage others with the promises of God, right? We often are the best kind of encouragers when we are bringing before people's mind's eye God's great and precious promises. Notice what Jonathan doesn't say here. I think this is telling. He doesn't encourage David by promising what he himself would do to help. David, I'm always in your corner. I've got your back. Now, that's helpful. It's not bad to say, but he's just one man, and we've already seen that Jonathan can't change Saul's mind any longer. Nor does Jonathan encourage David by reminding David of what David could do for himself. David, you got this, man. You've made it this long. No sweat. You're all good. David's saying, no sweat. Sweat is real. It's real. This is scary. Now, Jonathan found a deeper and better source of encouragement, rooted in the one who always is able to do what he said. Jonathan took David to the promises of God. And then that suggests to me, that all of our time spent memorizing God's promises is time well spent. It's time well spent, not only for our own souls, but for others. In fact, it suggests that one key component to having this fruitful ministry of encouraging fellow brothers and sisters is that we know God's promises and that we can recall them to them. Apostle Paul might describe it like this, speaking according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear, right? Ever had that type of conversation? You say, I think this is what's needed, right? I think this promise applies, and the Spirit brings one to your mind, and you say, have you considered, brother or sister, this particular promise and how it can help you and sustain you in this time? Speaking according to the needs of the moment to give grace to those who hear. So, if you need a reason to memorize Scripture, it's not only to encourage yourself with those promises, but to encourage others as well. Another thing we might consider as we read these verses is whom we can encourage. That is, who do you know that's going through a difficult time now? Who do you know, maybe in your church family, maybe in your small group, maybe in your circle of friends, who do you know that's been suffering lately? Who especially needs to hear God's promises paraded before them again to say, these are for you. This God means what he says. This God has never broken his promise. You can cling on to this when nothing else seems to make sense, when all of life seems to be going askew. You can cling on to these. You can cling on to this hope. Who needs to hear those promises? Maybe today, maybe this very day, you can have that ministry in someone's life. Well, back to David and Jonathan now. Their meeting ends with a reaffirmation of the covenant between them. And interestingly enough, that would be the last time, at least the last recorded time, that these two men ever saw one another. Isn't that interesting? This was to be their last meeting. God ordained that it happen at just the right time. Not only had David come out of a crisis, Saul had almost succeeded in pinning him in at Keilah, but David was also headed toward a crisis as well. And again, we don't know, but perhaps without Jonathan, those two events, back to back, one on the heels of the other, would have been more than David could bear. God knows what his servants can bear, and God sends encouragers at just the right time. Now, I mentioned that he was headed out of a crisis and into one. We've seen the one he just left. His latest crisis begins in verse 19. The Ziphites learn that David is with them, and so what do? Hide him and protect him, since he's from their own tribal territory, the tribe of Judah. No, they don't do that. Instead, they do really just the opposite. They take the info directly to Saul, and they close with this lovely invitation. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Treachery, treachery, treachery. Everywhere David looks. If David can't rely on people that he's just helped, who should be indebted to him, namely the people of Keilah, if he can't rely on those within his own tribal territory, the Ziphites, whom can he rely upon? Who does David have in heaven and earth? The answer is someone in heaven. God. But before things get better, this is so interesting about chapter 23, before things get better, God is first going to allow them to get a little worse actually a lot worse, to reach almost a breaking point so that God can gain glory for himself and deliver David at just the opportune moment. We'll get to that in a moment. For now, King Saul is thrilled to get this new intel from his newest band of supporters. So he tells the Ziphites, very good, very good. Thank you for bringing this to me. What I'd like you to do is get some even more precise information because I want to make a direct strike on David. Probably what he didn't say but meant was, I'm really tired of chasing his trail all throughout this wilderness, right? All up and down my country. I'd like to know exactly where he is, and I want to make this precise surgical strike, take him out. And everything seems to be working perfectly for Saul. They do. They relay some information. He finds this out. And then we get to the climactic verse, verse 26. And this is how bad things have gotten for David. Verse 26 says, Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. I think this is where the dramatic musical score has reached this fevered pitch. You can just imagine, the camera zooms in on David's eyes and he's looking frantically in fear. Everywhere he turns, no, here comes Saul's men closing in on this side. No, I'll run this direction. No, here are more of them coming on this side. And they begin to encircle David and his men as they wrap around the mountain, their long tentacles reaching out. And they've almost got David. Humanly speaking, it seems like all hope is lost. Seems like treachery has won the day. And then deliverance comes in the most surprising way. Look at verse 27, beginning there. When things were at their worst, we read this. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. It's a good name for it. Verse 29, David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Okay, raise your hand if you saw that one coming, right? God delivers David by means of the Philistines? Surely none of us could have planned something like that. And the Philistines require Saul's immediate action and force him to leave David when David is at his most vulnerable. I mean, I think there were just moments between David and death here, right? And yet God delivers him. Saul has to call off the hunt. And just as quickly as it had come upon him, the great army of Saul recedes back away down the mountain and out of sight. Here's what we've got to say. Look at the endless variety of ways that God can deliver his people, right? Look at all that God is capable of. In this book, God has used such strange and bizarre methods as consistently inaccurate spear throws, idols disguised as David in bed, prophetic influence, priestly guidance, and now, of all things and all people, the Philistines who unwittingly saved the day. How amazing is that? What incredible skill and faithfulness God puts on display, and, note this, what amazing providential control over everything that takes place, even including the great armies of the world whom God can move at just the precise moment he needs to and make sure word of their movements reaches King Saul. Not a moment too soon. Look at all God is capable of doing. I like what the commentator William Blakey says here. He says, if it be God's purpose to deliver you, he has thousands of unseen methods to any one of which he may resort when, to the eye of sense, that is our natural eyes, there seems not to be a shadow of hope. He's got a thousand ways to save you up his sleeve, in other words. Shouldn't that give us hope when our enemy presses in hard, attempting to convince us that all is lost, that God has abandoned us, that God is not faithful, and that there is no hope or good that can come from our circumstances? And our natural eyes look around and say, that seems about right. I don't see any possible way that help might come. But when that seems to be the case, when we don't see any way, here's what the text is teaching us. God may not have just one, but 10,000 possible ways that he could swoop in and save the day and deliver us. Like 10,000 ways that he could do it. And God will, showing his faithfulness to help his people escape the devil's snares each and every time that we depend upon him. Praise him and his amazing wisdom and creativity in delivering his people. And David had learned this lesson. He learned this lesson about depending on God. It's been so interesting. The last several weeks, I've been able to say this particular event gave rise to a psalm in the Bible, and that's the case again this week. Here's Psalm 54, and I think you'll hear at the very beginning the connection to what we've just seen. Psalm 54, I'll read it for you. It says, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David," and then pay attention to this, "when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us?'" Notice that. There's the Ziphites betraying him, being treacherous. And here's what David prays. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. But then he says this, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will repay the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." I love what we see here. David is teaching us and modeling for us. When trouble is at its worst, David goes to God, calling on him to save. Do you go to God when you're in trouble? Or do you turn to something else, some other functional deliverer who can't really save? And, remembering God's promise to seat him on the throne, David takes heart and can speak about his deliverance in the last verse as if it's already as good as done, as if it's already accomplished. We might think, too, about our own spiritual battles in this way. When temptation, discouragement, or sorrow, or confusion come, what do we do and where do we go? We go to God, calling on him to save us. And relying on God's faithfulness and remembering his promises, we also can speak about our deliverance as if it's as good as done, our final deliverance. The Apostle Paul does just that in Romans chapter 8. He says this, "And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice that last part especially, glorified, past tense, like it's done already. Victory won, deliverance complete, enemies thwarted, plans frustrated and ineffective against us. Because even when those enemies do their worst, the final word in the matter is God's faithfulness to his promises. "These whom he justified, he also glorified." He brings them all home. Friends, it's far more than we deserve, isn't it? Far more than we could lay claim to. And yet it's ours, really and truly, because of the greater David, who was, from the perspective of 1 Samuel, still yet to come. The one who now has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life has remarkable similarities to David's. Betrayed by those close to him? Check. Surrounded by enemies? Check. And then in Jesus' case, actually forsaken of God and given over to die? Yes. Also that those who trust in him, though betrayed in this life, though surrounded, might never be forsaken of God and handed over. Isn't a God who does that for us, a God who has met our ultimate needs through the cross and empty tomb of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, isn't that God worthy of our trust and our trials this day? Let's pray. God, we do confess that you are worthy of that trust. We do confess, Lord, that so often we fail to give it to you. So often we have run to other sources, alleged sources of help. So often, Lord, we have thrown up our hands in despair and said, "Woe is me, there's nothing good that can come from this. There is no good plan that our God is up to here. No way that this situation can be redeemed for good." Lord, so many times we've taken that sort of attitude rather than the attitude of faith to say that there is a God who has made me his through Christ Jesus. There is a God who is up to good in my life, even through the hardest chapters of it. This God will always be faithful, always keep his promises, and I can trust him. But Lord, help us to make that response. Help us to say in the very teeth of our trials, when they rage at their worst, that you are for us, your promises are true, and we will depend on you. Oh God, help us and work that lesson deep into the soil of our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.